What do you think when you hear the word traction? Remember Tim the Toolman Taylor?
Yeah.
And his word was power. Ooh, 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 you know. One of those manly words. And I get the same feeling when I think of traction. You know, I want to get traction. You ever notice that in the ice and snow, you don't see many motorcycles on the road? It's because they can't get traction. That's right. And the thing about not having traction, it's not only that you lose that forward movement, but also when you lose traction, you kind of lose control, and you never know which way you're going to go, and you might slide off into the ditch, or you might go somewhere where you don't want to go, where you didn't mean to go. You know, when we are in a situation in our cars when traction gets to be a problem, you know, you can put on your studded snow tires or your chains if you need to, or maybe you've got a four-wheel drive. You can, you know, I guess a four-wheel drive with chains goes anywhere. Is that true? Or if all else fails, you can go and borrow Art's excavator. It's got tracks. I mean, it's going to go. It's like a tank, you know, kind of a thing. You got to have traction to get where you want to go and to not go where you don't want to go and to keep moving forward. Now, this sixth chapter of John is a rich chapter. It has a lot of stuff, a lot of details, a lot of great information, really helpful information. But there's so much of it, you know, that this is our, what, third week or maybe fourth week in chapter 6. And you can just imagine what it would be like to try to cover the whole chapter in one week. You'd go on for hours and hours. There's really only one central theme, and so I guess if you stuck to that theme, you know, you could take care of that in a 40-minute Bible study, 40 minutes or so. But to really, you know, glean the most, the riches, the depths out of the passage, you have to take it apart a chunk at a time, but you don't want to lose sight of the big picture. You know, you don't want to miss the forest for the trees, so to speak. And in these verses we're going to look at today, we have the introduction of the main theme of the chapter. And then next week, or in the passages that follow, kind of a fuller explanation of that theme. But it all really applies to the same thing. And in this passage today, we're going to read about how our faith can find traction. How your faith can find that ability to be moving forward and not slip up and not spin out or slide off the road. I guess if you want to think about it, this could be your studded snow tires or your chains or your track. But really, when you follow the teaching of this passage, you don't need any special equipment. You know, you just get on track and you find that traction and you move forward into the things of the Lord. Now, I want to read the starting in verse 22. And as we go along, there's a map. I want to point some things out. And I've got my laser pointer today. Ooh, there it is. So we'll turn to that in a minute. So let's start reading in verse 22 of John chapter 6. He says, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone," and then, you know, in my Bible, a hyphen, sort of a parenthetical statement in verse 23, "However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks." They came from Tiberias to the place. Now, just to get some rough idea of the geography here, of course, there's a Sea of Galilee, and the scriptures don't tell us, they don't name a town where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. It's somewhere on the eastern shore here. It could have been as close as Bethsaida, could all the way been all the way down here in Hippos, could have been anywhere in between. But what we covered last week was that wherever they were here, the disciples, and these lines aren't pertaining to our passage today, so kind of tune those out. But the disciples got in a boat and they headed for Capernaum, right there. And whether they came from here, or whether they came from here, or whether they came from here, you know, Gergesa, we really can't say for certain. But when the people that ate the bread, the fish, and the loaves, discovered that neither the disciples nor Jesus were there in the morning, they knew there was one boat, and they saw the disciples leave, and they didn't see Jesus leave, but he's not there anymore. So they're looking for him, and a boat from Tiberias then shows up, and they make clear that, well, he's not in Tiberias. We haven't seen him. And so what we're going to read here in the next verse or two is that they get in boats, and they all travel now to Capernaum. So that's where all this takes place. Now remember, Capernaum is the unofficial headquarters of Jesus the Messiah Ministries International. Peter lived in Capernaum, although Jesus is from Nazareth, which is, they don't show it on the map, but there's Sepphoris, Cana, and so it's up, oh, there it is, all the way over there, okay, up that highway. And Peter's house, we read earlier, one of the earliest miracles that Jesus did was in the synagogue in Capernaum, and actually we learn from verse about 57 or something like that, or 60, or near the end of chapter 6, we come to find out that all the things we're going to talk about today took place not only in Capernaum, but in the synagogue in Capernaum, the same place where Jesus went in there on the Sabbath to the synagogue, and the crippled man, you know, he told the man, reach out your hand, stretch out your hand, and he did. And of course, rather than rejoice that the power of God had been manifest in their midst, the religious people started to complain and grumble about this guy, you know, how dare he do this on the Sabbath, and who does he think he is, and we got to get rid of this guy, you know, typical kind of human behavior. But anyway, the boats, verse 23 again, they came from Tiberias, and then they came to near the place where they ate the bread the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore, this is verse 24, saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? You know, they were watching, and they saw the boat leave, and he wasn't in it. When did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you. That's kind of the Galilean version of I'll tell you what. Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now we're going to get into the rest of this in a minute, but for now let's just stick with those first few verses. See, if your faith is going to find traction, you got to seek the Lord for the right reason. You got to look for him for the right reason. See, Jesus knew why they were looking for him. Look at verse 26. You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're not coming to me because you recognize the power of God at work. You're coming here because you got a free lunch and you want another one. Now it's breakfast time. Maybe they were looking for a multiply of the eggs and bacon or something like that. In 26, where it says here, you saw the signs, it means more than they simply observed the signs. It's literally, he says, you didn't come because you recognized the significance of what happened. You didn't see it. You saw it with your eyes, but this is more the idea. You know, you've been in a position where something happens or someone says something, explains something, and you go, oh, I see. Now I understand. Now I get it. That's the idea behind this word here, translated saw. You know, they saw what he did with their eyes, but they didn't get it. They didn't see the sign or what the sign signified or what the sign pointed out. They just saw the sign itself and settled for that. Verse 26, you saw it, but you didn't see it. You're not coming at me because of you recognize what that miracle signified or represented, but because you ate and you were filled. I like the way the New Living Translation has this verse 26. They have Jesus saying, the truth is, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you saw the miraculous sign. And that's the bottom line. They were seeking him for the wrong reason. Now, last week we talked about, in the context of this case of mistaken identity, and how the people on the shore, They didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. They wanted to make him king by force. They were going to take him and make him their king. And what did Jesus do? He withdrew from them. They didn't recognize who he really was. And so he withdrew from them. And then when the disciples were in the boat, as he comes walking out on the water, you know, it's the Lord. And what did he do? He drew near to them. And we have kind of the same idea going on here. These guys came and looking for him, but for all the wrong reasons. See, the lesson here is that motive matters. Why you do what you do, specifically in regard to seeking the Lord, why you seek him is every bit, if not even more important than how you seek him. See, you have to ask yourself the question, why do I want to be with Jesus? Why do you want to be with Jesus? Is it so he can feed your body? He can, but what he really wants to do is nourish and sustain your soul and your spirit. Do you follow Jesus or are you seeking the Lord because you want him to heal your body? He can, he does, he has, but what he really wants to do is give you a new body. This is one of those great lessons where, you know, every prayer for healing is answered. It's just that some of them are answered here and now, and the rest are answered in eternity. Every believer that prays for physical healing will be healed when they escape this earthly tent. You know, there's no arthritis in heaven. Can I get a praise the Lord? You know? My shoulders and my back. There's no strained backs. There's no, you know, messed up knee ligaments that go click, 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 click like mine does if you put a microphone on it. There's none of that. No cancer, no leukemia, no hypertension, no edema. Those health issues that we struggle with now to one degree or another, whether it's an ache and a pain or a life-threatening disease, when a believer appeals to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, heal me, the answer is always yes. What's uncertain is when. But can he heal your body? Absolutely he can. But what he wants to do is give you a new body. Do you seek the Lord? Do you want the Lord because or so he can make your life easier? He can do that. But you know, ever since the fall, we learned that life just is never going to be easy. You know, Adam and Eve had every tree in the garden except that one, and there's plenty to eat. It was never too hot, too cold. They could, you know, sleep when they needed rest, and there was work to do, the kind of work that brings fulfillment and joy, not a hard, dirty job. But then after the fall, you know, by the sweat of your brow, you know, the ground will no longer just give you luscious fruit. You'll have to, you know, there's going to be briars and stickers and weeds, and it's just going to be by the toil of the labor of your back and the sweat of your brow that you even have sustenance, and that's part of the curse. And so we long for an easy life, but you know, life on this planet is never going to be easy until the Lord redeems it, until the Lord rebuilds it. Maybe do you follow the Lord or go after the Lord, seek the Lord so that he can bless you? That's not a bad thing. And he can do that. He certainly can do that. But remember, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not blessed are those who hunger for free lunch, you know, miracle bread from heaven, multiplied by the hand of God. But those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's only one right reason to seek Jesus, and that is because you understand what the signs signify. I know I've told you this before, but just as a reminder, we have these two little dogs. It's like Yippy and Yappy, I think, should be their names. I'm going to rename them. I don't know which one's which, but... The older one, you know, I can say, go lay down. And he knows that I'm pointing over there, and he goes over there and sometimes and lays down. The little one If you say, go lay down, she stares at my finger and wags her tail. And that's kind of what's happening here. Jesus fed these guys and they stood there and wagged their tails because that sign wasn't just the sign itself, it was what it pointed at. And the right reason to seek Jesus is when, you know, you can kind of reverse this. You don't seek me because you had your fill, but because you saw the signs, because you saw the signs and went, oh, I see who he is. I see what's going on here. I get it. I understand. That's the right reason. I see who he's God incarnate. He's God in a skin suit. Now, that ought to get your attention. You know, anybody's attention, everybody's attention. And what he does is, he rather than just meet our immediate needs like a free lunch or something like that, he solves the root problem that underlies every other problem in life, and that is our sin problem. See, it's sin that makes life so hard. It's sin that brings sickness and disease, and even these so-called natural desires. Remember when we were going through the book of Romans, we read that passage about how the earth just groans to be set free. God subjected the earth to the curse of sin because of Adam and Eve, the same way that we human beings and all of life are subjected to it. And Jesus came to solve that problem. It's sin that ruins relationship. It's sin that makes temptation so hard to resist and selfishness seem so right. The right reason to seek him is because he sets us free from sin. The minute we put our faith in him, he sets us free once and for all, eternally, no taking it back, no, you can't undo it, and he won't. He sets us free from the consequences of our sin, which is eternity apart from the presence of God. Not only that, when we put our faith in him, he sets us free from the power of sin. Oh, we're still going to be pulled at and tugged at, but for the first time ever, we have a choice. Now we don't have to give in to the tug of sin. Now we have the power of the indwelling Spirit to give us the very strength of God. You know, resist the enemy and he will flee from you. And ultimately, we'll be free from the very presence of sin. Man, isn't that going to be nice? I can't, you know, this is the day that the Lord has made where there's no temptation. There's no that magnetic pull of to do what is right for me, what feels good for me, just free from that whole struggle. Faith finds traction when you seek him for the right reason. That's the first thing. The second thing is, if your faith is going to find traction, you've got to know and do what matters. What really matters, or the only thing that really matters. Look at verse 27. He says to these people, well, back up to 26. You know, you seek me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then they said to him, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Now, if you'll notice, in verse 27, we have the word labor. And then in verse 28, what shall we do to do the work, to work the works of God? And then again in verse 29, this is the work of God. Those are all the same word. Just variations of the same Greek word. It's a word that's used ceremonially in the Jewish culture to speak of religious works and rituals and rule following. You know, this is the line that thou must toweth up to. And really that word stands for any activity or program that is supposed to reconcile man to God. He says, don't don't work. It's the ergazomai for you Greek scholars who are keeping track. I don't think that's the right pronunciation, but it's close enough. Ergazomai, the literal translation, or one transliteration of ergazomai, or definition, I should say, is to make gains by trading. You know, when you go to work and you're making the phone calls and you're signing the contracts and you're doing business, that's what that means. And so now we can kind of paraphrase these verses using that fuller definition of the word. Don't trade and do business in order to get the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which I will give you in verse 28. Well, what shall we do that we may do the business required, you know, by the business or to accomplish the business of God? And Jesus says, here's the work, here's the labor, here's the ergazomai, here's how you make a gain by trading. Believe in him who sent. See, the way they ask this question, it assumes that works, religious works, or you know, legalism, or whatever you want to, however you want to think of it, it assumes that that's the only way. That's the only way they understood. You know, Jesus said, don't do religious works to get your belly filled with bread, but, you know, for the bread that lasts forever. And so it's a good question. Well, what do we have to do? What are the works to accomplish that? You know, in other words, they're thinking, well, if we can't get right with God through religious works, what else is there? We didn't realize there was another option. And I have to wonder, we should ask ourselves, you know, is that or was that ever your mindset, your assumption, or maybe you were even taught that, that to please God, to be pleasing to God, to be the recipient of God's good favor, that you've got to do something. You've got to be baptized. You've got to take communion. You've got to change this and change that and stop this and start that and basically reinvent yourself, you know, all by yourself, in order to be one who ever has any hope whatsoever that God would smile rather than frown down upon my life. Their question is a good question. They're right in a way, but not the way that they thought they were. Because 29 tells us that the thing that matters, the only thing that matters, the thing that gives faith traction is what you do with that faith. What that faith elicits, what it brings out of you. In verse 29, the work of God is that you believe in him who he sent. Now, this word believe is simply the verb form of the word usually translated faith. It's one of the problems in the English language. We always think of faith as a noun. I have faith. But there's no such word as faithing. I faith you. You know, we can say I love you. Love can be a verb or a noun. But there's no word for I faith you. I'm faithing right now. No, but so he uses this word believe, but it's pistuo, the same basic word. And not only is it that definition, but it means a constant, continuous, ongoing action. It's not I believed. You know, the guy really, you know, made me cry at the end of the message and touched my heartstrings, and I came down and I believed, and so now I'm a believer. But that's, it's not that one-time kind of a thing. It's an all-day, every-day, always, never-ending believing. You could translate this, the work of God is to be believing, to be always believing, to be constantly, continuously believing in the one he sent. Well, believing what? He kind of answered that at the second part of the verse, in the one whom he sent. Believing that Jesus is the Savior, you know, the Messiah, if you have a background that understands that, the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, as John tells us in this last chapter. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in believing you might have life. He's the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist pointed out a few chapters ago. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And see, this is what James meant when he wrote, when he said that we're to be doers of the word, not hearers only. So you hear the word, and let's just say maybe you're convicted. You know, as we're going to get to near the end of John, the Spirit convicts you, and you suddenly see the reality of your life in the light of God's light. And then not only are you convicted, but now you're moved to where you're going to confess, which simply means I'm going to agree with God. I see things the way God sees them, and you know what? He's right. I'm wrong. He's right. I agree with him. And so to be a doer of the word is to put all of that into action. It's not just a passive mental believing. Oh, I believe that. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe, you know, he's real or he exists. It's not a believing about. Jesus said to believe in him who God has sent, of course, referring to himself. To be a doer of the word is to be believing that Jesus is who he is, did what he did, and will do what he's promised to do. And that leads right to the third point. If your faith is going to find traction, you've got to trust him for your eternity. You've got to trust him for the here and now, but you've got to entrust yourself to him eternally without doubting. Well, here's what I mean. We'll break that down in a minute. Pick up the story here in verse 30. Jesus has just said, here's what you need to do. What you need to do is believe, is faith, is be believing in me, basically. And therefore, because of that, they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? They've missed the point. I mean, they're in a process here, and you don't want to be too critical of them, but they still don't get it. They want to see a sign. What sign? Who's he talking with? Look up back in verse 13. Let's remind ourselves of who he's talking to. This is after he fed the 5,000. It says, therefore they gathered them up, that is the fragments of the bread and fish, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over and those who had eaten. Then those men, and those men there are the same these men here, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. You know, he's the one. Therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They want to see a sign. Well, they just saw a sign that made them want to proclaim him the prophet and take him and make him the king. And now Jesus says, all you have to do is be believing in me. And they say, well, show us a sign. You know, anybody, you know, talk is cheap. Golly, they'd not only seen a sign, although they didn't see it, they didn't get it, but they participated in the sign. These guys are still using floss to get the bread and fish out of their teeth. And they're saying, show us a sign. But when he explains the meaning of the sign, they want more convincing. That's just part of that sin nature of man. You know, we're going to get to it in John chapter 11. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, we know he's dead. He's dead. He's been gone through the whole, you know, burial process, anointing with all that stuff. In the tomb, stone rolled across. He's in there for 3 days. He wants to open the door. And I had that verse where they said, but Lord, he stinketh. You know, I mean, he was dead, stinketh, cold, dead. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And guess what? Lazarus comes out all wrapped in that mummy suit. And then they're going to go, well, show us a sign. And at the end of that week, it's Jesus who's in the tomb with the stone rolled across. And 3 days later, there he is in the upper room and on the road to Emmaus. And then the people are still saying, well, show us a sign and then we'll believe. Hey, you know, was it the Jews seek a sign, the Greeks seek wisdom? But if you're not going to believe, you're not going to believe. If you're not going to get traction, if you enjoy kind of slipping and sliding and spinning around, even though you know you might crash or somebody might crash into you, that's just kind of the nature of man. That's one of those things where when it comes to this, you know, salvation, there's a decision to be made. I mean, there's evidence. There are facts. There's archaeological evidence and geological evidence and historical evidence, you know, circumstantial evidence and eyewitness evidence, although it was so long ago you can't really double check it now, but it's recorded, it's documented, it's been validated and verified. But there comes this point where you just have to say, you know what, I'm choosing to believe. I mean, you may be a mile from being convinced, or you may be a micron from being convinced, but there's always going to be that gap that has to be filled by faith. And you say, Lord, I'm choosing to believe. I've seen the signs. I've participated in the signs. I know about the miracles. I know about your power. I know about your identity as the Son of God. I know about your promises. I know how this story's going to unfold over the next years until we finally get to where there are no more years. It's just timeless eternity. But there comes that point where you got to stop asking for one more sign. I remember being a brand new believer, and it was like, well, Lord, if this light turns green, then I'll know that you're real, you know? Or if I get a parking place up front, then I'll know that you really care about me. Funny thing was, the light turned green, and I got a parking place up front. It's like, whoa, I couldn't argue anymore, you know? But even if I had hit a red light, does that mean God's not God? No, it just means I'm silly. Show me a sign. Just like these guys were, always looking for more. Verse 31. Now these guys are going to give Jesus a Bible lesson. These doubters who are still full of the bread and fish that he miraculously multiplied. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Or let's go to verse 36. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you. Now there it is again. Most assuredly I say to you. Now, by the way, guess how many of those there are in this chapter? Don't take the time to count them right now. And your English translation, depends on which one you have, may use different words. But there just happen to be seven of those. And we're going to see in a minute here the first of the seven I Ams. And there are so many sevens in this Gospel of John that maybe next week we'll look into that a little bit. It's a fascinating study. Evidence for design in the structure of the writing. I mean, there's your sign right there. What's the guy? Here's your sign. Not the same kind of sign. Not how dumb you are, but how smart you are to recognize God anyway. Most assuredly, I say to you, that's Jesus saying, look, listen up, you know, get this. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, well, Lord, give us this bread always. Does that sound a little bit familiar? Something about a woman at a well. And Jesus said, whoever drinks this water will never thirst again. And she said to him, Lord, give me this water. Lord, give us this bread always. You know, they said, we won't have to bake it anymore. You know, we won't have to harvest the grain and mill the wheat and all that stuff. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You know, that's the sign. You were looking at my finger, but if you would have looked at what I was pointing at, here's the point of the whole thing. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. Well, what a sad statement that is, huh? You know, it's funny, if you read through that story, Numbers, I think, I could be wrong about that, but as you read through the story of the manna, the Israelites always called it manna, which is really a derogatory term. It means, what is this? What is this stuff? What? Out of the sky, little flaky things, oatmeal that tastes like honey. What is this stuff? It's only God that ever refers to it as bread. Now, there's a lot of these, this verse here where he gave them bread to, from heaven to eat. There's a lot of references there. I'll let you find those in your concordance or whatever and look them up. But just realize that from their perspective, it's what is this stuff? From God's perspective, it's bread. It's what you need to live or you'll die. Sound familiar? What is this? What's the deal with this? Oh, it's just what you need to live. Without it, you'll die. Most assuredly, I say to you, see, they were referring to Moses again. They were still thinking about back in verse 14. This is the prophet, the one like Moses. And what they're implying here, Moses, you know, gave us bread from heaven. And he clarifies, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you, well, I was going to say Moses didn't give you squat, but that's probably not very spiritual. Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives, present tense, gives you the true bread from heaven. Not just more manna, not more what the heck is that. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now just kind of break that down, you inductive Bible study people. The bread of God is he who does what? Two things. Number one, he comes down from heaven. Number two, he gives life to the world. There's your contrast, heaven and the world, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. This is that word world that's also used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, what does that mean? I think it's the word cosmos in the Greek. Carl Sagan didn't invent that word. It actually predates him by quite a while. Cosmos literally means the physical, you know, created world, but in a more specific sense, as used here, as used in John 3:16, it stands for the society of mankind that's established apart from or with the absence of God. It's man without God. It's man's ways, man's world, you know, man's rules, man's morals, man's ethics, man's idea of right and wrong, what's okay and what's not okay. And well, it's not okay here, but under these circumstances, it might be okay. No, God says, wait a minute, if it's right, it's right, and it's wrong, if it's wrong, it's wrong. But here, the bread from heaven, you know, comes down from God's kingdom and gives life to death, basically. This dead, worldly way of living. It's just, you know, you got, you're born, and the minute you're born, your body begins to decay and rot. It's all wasting away, and it might take 20, 30, 50, 90, 100, you know, years, but ultimately, it's going to run out of steam and run out of gas. It's going to be worn out from use and abuse and overuse, and as the Bible, as the King James says, you're going to give up the ghost. The spirit's going to depart from this thing. And the kingdom from heaven, where there is no death, where it's all life and only life. He's come down from heaven and to give life to this dead and dying world. And now verse 34, of course, Lord, give us this bread always. Not just give us this bread right now, but always. We want this bread. Well, that's the only reasonable response of a human intellect that has even the slightest grip on what's going on here. Yeah, I want some of that. Water, I don't have to draw from the well anymore that comes like a spring bubbling up from within me to overflowing. Yeah, I want some of that. I want some of that water. I want some of this bread, you know. And I am the bread of life, he says. You're looking at him. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me. You've seen me in action. You've seen me. You know, you get me, or you should have got me, but you didn't get me, and you don't believe. You just don't believe. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me. Now Jesus continues this little discourse here for the rest of the section. Speaks to eternal security. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father. Now, you know, hang on, click your pen, get ready to go. What's the will of God here? This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, again, that word doesn't just observe with your eyes, but perceives the reality there, and believes in him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, part of finding traction is believing that you're on the right road. If you don't believe you're on the right road, that traction really doesn't get much done, such as it is, whatever traction there might be. You got to believe you're on the right road. You know, you got to trust him for eternity, not just for my problems now, not just for my circumstances now. And I trust him for my salvation, but am I worried about, oh, I blew it. Oh, now he can't love me. Now he's going to kick me out of the kingdom. I've proven to him once and for all that I'm just a worthless slug and he's wasting his time, you know, even paying any attention to me. Well, Jesus is making this promise right here. I will lose no one who comes to me. All the Father gives me, they're mine and they're mine forever. They're going to be mine and you can't undo that and I won't undo that. You got to trust him for eternity. You got to believe that you're on the right road. Now, one last thing he talks about here in the last couple of verses. Verse 39, I'll raise him up at the last day. And again in verse 40, you know, he may have everlasting life and I will raise him up at the last day. What's the last day? There's a lot of theories about that, a lot of different ideas. There's evidence that seems to point in slightly different directions, you know, and in our worldly cosmos, you know, inflated egos and self-importance and intellect, we think we have to figure it out, and then even worse, too many of us think we have figured it out, and we sort of plant our flag, and we stand there to defend it and fight off anybody who disagrees with us. Well, that, the furthest thing from the heart of God is that kind of flag planting and dogma defending. But one, just one of what could be many, very many, turn to Isaiah 25, just to get a hint of what this last day is going to be about. I'm not going to even entertain the discussion of when it is or when it's going to happen or all that kind of thing, but I want to give you an idea of what it's going to be like. See, when you're trusting Jesus for your eternity, this is what you have to look forward to. And it doesn't matter exactly how it comes about, whose eschatology is spot on and whose is way off. This is the end result regardless of that. Chapter 25, and we'll just read a couple of verses starting in verse 8. Here it is. This is what it's going to be like on the last day. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him, and he'll save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Death swallowed up forever. Man. Whether you've lost a close loved one or your puppy got hit by a car, death hurts. It hurts the survivors. No more death on that last day that Jesus promises. Most assuredly, I say to you, this is what I have for you. Death swallowed up. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. No more reason to cry. No more grief of any kind, no more sadness, none of that anger or frustration that just makes you want to curl up like a slug with salt poured on him and you don't know what to do, and all you, and your body just kind of reacts with tears and moaning and sobbing. None of that. Tears wiped away. The rebuke of his people he'll take away from all the earth. Now, if you're a believer, you don't have to worry about the Lord's rebuke now. But there will come this day on that last day when God won't have anything negative to say to, at, or about anybody. Because any cause for that's been removed by the blood of the Lamb. The Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. This is what I've been talking about. This is what I've been looking forward to. This is what I hoped for, you know, hope not being a wish, but that confident expectation. I believe God's word. We've waited for him, and he is here. He will save us. This is that last day. If your faith doesn't have traction, if you're not seeking him for the right reasons, if you don't know and aren't doing what matters, if you're not believing him and trusting in him for eternity, you're not only going to stop moving forward, but you're most likely going to slip right off the road. Faith in the ditch, you know, a train wrecked faith. Now, does that mean you aren't saved? That's kind of another discussion. I don't think that's his point here. You're not going to lose your salvation. In fact, his point has just been that if you recognize me and believe in me, you're mine forever till the last day. But you know, here's the question. How many signs or how big of a sign is it going to take for God to get your attention? For you to see the sign? For you to go, oh, I see. I saw it before, but now I see. You know, I was blind, but now I see. See, Jesus has already done the biggie. As far as signs go, he rose from the dead. I don't know how many pianos he has to elevate or how many straitjackets he has to break out of like Houdini. What's going to be more impressive? What's going to be more of a certain proof that everything he said is true and reliable and trustworthy, and every promise he made that's yet to come is true and trustworthy and reliable? What's it going to take? You know, there's not going to be a bigger sign. There's not going to be a bigger sign. We come down to this point where, man, I want my faith to have traction. Well, then choose to believe. And don't be like these guys always waiting. No, that was a pretty good trick. Now what do you got? Show me a bigger one. Show me a better one. You did it to me, now do it to him. Now feed those people. They missed it. They weren't there that day. Feed them. Okay, now what? Now, see, that goes on forever. That's an endless road. If there is an end, it's a dead end. Don't waste any more time on that road. Get traction. Move forward with the Lord. We are going to turn our hearts to the Lord and worship right now.